Let's look together this afternoon at Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And we come today to verses 4 and 5. Let's begin our reading, however, at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, and so on. We'll pause the reading there, but that helps us to get the context fixed in our minds. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it now. We have begun in Romans 12, noting that this is the practical portion of the epistle in which the great doctrines that have been set forth in the first 11 chapters come to application. It is not enough to know the truth. We must live the truth and walk in the truth. And I'm calling this study of Romans 12, walking our talk. And that's what we want to do. We had this general introduction in verses 1 and 2 that teach us that God owns us, that we are under a great obligation to Him because of His mercies and His redeeming purchase of us. And it is our privilege and duty to serve Him and to serve Him in holiness, and to endeavor to think as we should think, and to be transformed, as it says in verse 2, by the renewing of our thinking, our mind, so that we might do the will of God. Then we come to the more specific instructions in verse 3. And we saw last time that the first matter that the apostle takes up is the exercise of gifts. Now, he doesn't start mentioning them specifically until verse 6, prophecy, verse 7, ministry, teaching, and so on. But in introducing the subject of the use of and exercise of gifts, he begins with emphasizing in verse 3 the vital and essential place of humility. Using a gift without humility is disastrous. Humility will safeguard those who have what we might think of, and I don't know a better word, so I'll just use these words, greater gifts, or a greater gift, from looking down upon and despising those who are not so gifted. On the other hand, humility will also keep those with what we might call, for want of a better word, lesser gifts from looking at those that have so-called greater gifts and envying them. Because pride can get in either direction. Any party. Pride is the great spoiler of the human race. Satan's sin, as best we can detect it biblically, begins with pride, a desire to be exalted like God, even above God. And somehow he was able to implant that pride in Eve, in the temptation, in Genesis 3. Pride is the spoiler of all things good. Pride will destroy a Christian life. It will destroy church life. Pride is absolutely enemy number one. Humility, on the other hand, should be our great priority. God gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. And so we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That is certainly our tendency. But we should think soundly, sanely, soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And we ended up last time considering how that Paul himself is a marvelous example to us of this. He was aware of the measure of faith that God had given to him. And I emphasize this again. We're not talking here about saving faith, but rather serving faith. This is somewhat of a synonym for what he calls the grace that's given to me at the beginning of verse 3. The grace given to me, the measure of faith given unto me, or unto each one. Paul recognized that he was what he was only by the grace of God given to him. And each one of us should recognize that and recognize that whatever gift, ability, capacity to serve that God has given us is indeed just that. It's his gift. He has dealt it out. He has given a measure to each one. So that brings us to verses 4 and 5. And he gives this explanation, first of all, an illustration. For, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. He's using here an illustration to make a point. He makes the point in verse 5. He gives the illustration in verse 4. It's an illustration from nature, an illustration from something that we are all very familiar with, something that we live in, care for, feed, bathe, clothe, provide shelter for, and so on. Try to protect our human body. And the point that he is making here, calling upon this illustration, is simply this. We might call it diversity in unity. The diversity is captured in the words many members, verse 4. The unity is captured in the words one body, as we have many members in one body. Many constituent parts, yet one whole unit. That's what our human body is. It's one whole body composed of many distinct parts. And the diversity involves different functions. Each member has a distinct function. And he hits on that in the last part of verse 4. All members have not the same office, and therefore have what? Well, varying offices, different tasks. In fact, the word office here is simply the word deed. If you'll turn back a couple of pages, you'll see in chapter 8 where the word is translated in that way. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same deed, or deeds, the same work, the same use, the same task or function. In other words, there is a division of labor. That's at least a more modern term that I think well captures what Paul is talking about here. There's a division of labor among the various parts, components, and systems of the human body. How many systems are there in the human body? Well, at least 11. And I had to refresh my mind on this. It's been a long time since biology class. There is the exocrine system. And come to find out, they've come up with a new name for this. The integumentary system. I think I heard exocrine system years ago. Well, that is your skin and hair and nails and glands. There is the skeletal system, the bones. There is the muscular system, the nervous system, the circulatory system, the respiratory system, the digestive system, the endocrine system, the immune system, the renal system, and the reproductive system. Well, at least 11 systems. And each one functions in some ways in a complete way, enough to be classified as a system. And you can identify the various parts, organs, tissues, and so on that pertain to each one of these systems. Each one must function according to its design, and each one is necessary for the others. Now, here's the unity of the diversity, and that is, take away one of these systems and the human body fails. All of the different systems are necessary, and they must be together in one package in what we call the body. for there to be a body, a functioning, living body. There is a relationship between the various parts, if we want to divide them into systems, or as the illustration that we'll look at here in a moment in 1 Corinthians 12, it's mainly concerned with the limbs and parts of the body that would pertain to what the exocrine system. There is a relationship of interdependence. None of them functions separately from the others. They all function together. Interdependence. Now, as I said last time, the apostle here is just giving us a very abbreviated version of what he gives in more detail in 1 Corinthians 12. And I really don't plan to preach 1 Corinthians 12, but rather Romans 12. But let me at least read. I'll try to do so without comment from 1 Corinthians 12, where he spells this out, that the same principle here, using the same illustration in more detail. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. That there is divine design and arrangement in all of this. The human body is the most marvelous creation. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. There's no extraneous part, no needless part. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Each part of the body, each system of the body, each organ of the body makes its own contribution as only it can. Each one is necessary. There is no independent part. There is no isolated part. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones was known as a brilliant medical man before he became a preacher. And he was trained in the best facilities there in England. But he had this criticism. He said, we're living in a day, and of course this is 70 years ago now, that the specialist focuses in on one system of the body, or maybe one part or organ of the body, to the neglect of all the rest. And he said, a good physician must see the total person, the total patient, because what's gone wrong in one part of the body is not in isolation, at least not always, from what's going on in another part of the body or another system of the body even. Well, that's very perceptive. And much in keeping with what we have here in the illustration, as far as the illustration is concerned, in Romans 12:4. There's no needless part. There should be no non-functioning part. I mean, that there must be no non-functioning, no independent part, no isolated part, and no competition among the parts. And Paul certainly spells that out in those verses we read in 1 Corinthians 12. The body is not just a collection of parts, but an organic whole connected so that there is one whole living organism. So that's the illustration. Now, here's the point of the illustration, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. He says, so it is, spiritually speaking. So it is in the church. One body in Christ, and every one members one of another. The illustration fits so beautifully. Just as there is diversity in unity in the body, the human body, there is diversity in unity in the body of Christ. In fact, let me just read the portions in 1 Corinthians 12 in which the application of the illustration is also made in that letter. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And then a little later, now he says, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. We have it in a more abbreviated form in the book of Ephesians and the 4th chapter. He says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And it's almost hard to tell where the illustration ends and the application of the illustration begins. What we said earlier about the human body applies to the body of Christ. There is diversity in unity. There is a division of labor. Each member is necessary. Each is to function according to his God-given design. Each is to use his individual gifts for the benefit of the whole. Each contributes a necessary part, a necessary office, deed, function. There is interdependence among believers. There is mutual help and sustaining. None is independent. isolated. There is no believer who does not need and benefit from involvement and interaction with other believers. And there is to be no competition among the members of Christ's body. Furthermore, we are not just a random collection of disconnected parts, but rather an integrated, living organism, or what some writers call organic unity. And that's captured in the phrase here in verse 5, everyone members one of another. That's the organic unity and the interdependence. Now we said concerning the human body, remove one member and the whole is lost. Well, it depends on how you look at the definition of the word member there. I mean, a man can have an arm amputated and he's still alive. He's not a whole human body, but there's still a body, most of a body, there, and so on. But as far as these 11 systems that I listed are concerned, they all must be intact. There might be an exception there, but I'm not scientifically minded enough to hardly say any more. Well, but the principle obviously is remove one member and the whole body is lost. Thankfully, just as we might see some exceptions to that in the human body, there are exceptions to that in the body of Christ. God's cause is not altogether like the human body. It's the best illustration, certainly. But every illustration has its limits. And what I'm driving at here is this. This is in part why losing a member of an assembly is so painful. It's because we lose the contribution that that person made to the whole body. And it's noteworthy, of course, that the goal of corrective discipline is to restore a person so that they can continue to function as a member of the body. Removal is the last option, not the first option. And so, as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And I want to devote the remainder of our time here to this observation. What we've seen illustrated here in the human body, and at least briefly explained in terms of the body of Christ, best fits in the local assembly, not an invisible entity. Let me preface by saying, certainly, we should have love and concern for all believers everywhere, in as much as we know about them or know them or hear from them, wherever they are in this world, wherever they worship. And through modern technology and methods of communication, we are able to know more about what other believers elsewhere in the world are doing and are suffering, and we should take advantage of that. I mentioned this morning our prayers and concern and contribution to believers in the Ukraine. And we've had the privilege over the years to help various ones in various places when we are able and become aware of a need. We should not neglect that. We should cultivate that and thank God for it. We see in the New Testament, you know, Paul going around gathering financial aid from churches in Europe to send back to or to take back to the saints in Jerusalem and so on. And so I don't want to take anything away from that. But the illustration of a body and an organic living unit best fits the local assembly. Our primary attention and focus must be given to the believers in Christ, the fellow saints, the brothers and sisters that we meet with on a weekly basis, with whom we have covenanted together to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we share doctrinal agreement, and with whom we have frequent opportunity to exercise our various gifts. This is where our obedience to the commands of Christ, including the commands that we're going to see set forth in the remainder of this chapter, is most practical and useful. This is where we find weekly, if not more often, interaction and opportunities to serve one another and to pray together and to worship together, to speak an encouraging word one to another, to pray with one another, and so on. In fact, some time ago we did a study of all of the one another's of Scripture. And the one another passages find their best platform in the local assembly. Not their only platform, but their best and primary platform. In the Word of God, we see three institutions established by God and perpetuated. We see the family, we see the church, and we see the civil government. And Christian duty applies in different ways, of course, in each of these institutions. Your family, your church, and your civil government. And when I say your church, I'm talking about Covenant Baptist. Now, I hate to chase this rabbit trail, but I suppose I should for just a moment or two. Why is it that Paul includes himself here? He says, we, verse 4, and not you. After all, he wasn't present in Rome. If he was, he wouldn't have been writing the letter. He'd never been to Rome, in fact. He had made plans to go, he says, but had never been allowed by God to go. And so, how do we explain this if the main emphasis and application here is in the local assembly? Well, I think the answer is that as an apostle, Paul occupied a unique position. In fact, we mentioned that in verse 3, the grace given unto me. There was the grace of apostleship given to Paul that that gave him the right to speak to the saints at Corinth by a letter that comes with all of the authority of God in heaven. He was a teacher in every assembly where he came. He could function as, because of his apostolic office, he could function as a member of every assembly, and certainly could speak as if he were a member of every assembly. Thus, even in this passage before us, he moves seamlessly in his manner of speaking between first and second person. You notice in verse 3, he speaks of, well, actually third person here in verse 3 in the remainder of the verse. Every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Then he moves to first person plural here in verses 4 and 5. We. And then at some point, either in verse 6 or shortly after, he moves to second person. Third person, we might say he. But then finally, beginning in verse 9 with these imperatives, this is second person, you. And so on. And so he skips around quite a bit, which is what we would expect. He makes it clear that his instructions here are for every man that is among you. Verse 3. That is, every man, every believer there in Rome. I believe that we see something similar here in the more lengthy treatment in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, as far as the functioning of the members of the body, one with another, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Is he speaking in some vague ideal there, or is this where, I mean, the rubber meets the road in the assembly in Corinth? And if one member of that assembly is suffering, all the members of that assembly should be giving sympathy, aid, prayers, entering into those sufferings, or the honors and the rejoicings, as the case may be. The local assembly, the local body, is where we find the place to exercise our God-given gifts and where we receive the benefit of others exercising their gifts as well. Some other passages that I believe bear this out would be Philippians 1:27, for example. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's speaking here clearly of a gathered body of saints. And he says, I want to come to Philippi and gather with you, but if I'm not able to, then I want to at least hear a report that you're standing fast with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Similarly, in Colossians 1, he writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, I wanted chapter 2, actually. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them of Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, when he says absent in the flesh, that again lets us know that he's referring to a meeting together, a gathering, an assembly. Though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul may be absent from Colossae and absent from Laodicea and so on, but he assumes that they are assembling, and he rejoices in their faithfulness and steadfastness and so forth. Paul's letters were written to churches, assemblies in the various cities, and the commands especially apply to those contexts. So, as we study Romans 12 here, in weeks to come, we should take these things very personally for us as a church. This is where service to Christ is most practical and useful and needed. It is a marvelous way that the Lord has made his institution to function. It's like the human body. Some bodies are bigger than others. Some churches are bigger than others. But even a small church has to understand, has to believe that God has brought the members to it that he has purposed, at least for that time, in that place. And of course, we pray and labor that he might add to it. But we should take these things very, very personally and very collectively. And I remind you, he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:27, ye are the body of Christ. And the definite article is not there. It might be translated, ye are a body of Christ, and members in particular. And so let us view ourselves here as a body of Christ, or the body of Christ, and take the practical instructions of Romans 12 here for us, especially in our fellowship, our friendship, our relationship one with another. So, God willing, we'll see more concerning the specific gifts and their use and so on in these following verses. But I'll just close with this question. Are you committed to your assembly? Let me phrase it more exactly. Are you committed to God through his assembly in this place? May it be so, and may it be increasingly so for all of us. Well, let's sing a hymn as we close. We'll sing in the blue hymnal, number 285. 285. I've probably told you the story behind this hymn, but maybe a little refresher would do you good. This is at least the way that I remember the story. John Fawcett was a Baptist minister in England. He was an acquaintance of John Gill and others whose names are well known in that time frame. John Fawcett pastored a small country church. He had a large family. He was just barely surviving. A larger church in London needed a minister and called John Fawcett. And after prayer, he thought it the Lord's will for him to go to London. He sold some of his belongings. The rest he had loaded up and was leaving town for London. The small church members gathered around to say farewell. They were all heartbroken. And their tears melted the heart of John Fawcett. And he couldn't leave. And he unloaded his wagon and stayed there for many more years. Whereupon he wrote this hymn: "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." And so let's rejoice in the bonds that the Lord has given us as an assembly, as we sing. Let's stand and we'll use the second tune.